We'll open this portion then with Brother Lorenz's choice of hymn number 327, the first and the second verse. And on the second verse, we'll all rise and we'll ask Brother Leo Stephanidis from Chicago Ecclesia to lead us in prayer. With much rich food from the scriptures, and that we'll be sent home contented and with these all the thoughts of the day on our mind. So his talk for this evening is "Blessed are the dead who die." So we'll turn the rostrum over to Brother Lorenz.
Thank you, Brother Neil. Dearly beloved in Christ, we lifted you high with the expectation of reigning eternally. Then the subject is concerning blessed are the dead. And therefore my lesson is addressed only to the dead. If you feel otherwise, why, the lesson may not have its full import. Dead in what? Dead to earthly hopes, aims, and ambitions, dead to self, but alive in Christ. Blessed are the dead who die. In Colossians, the third chapter, the third verse, the apostle reminds us of the same thought where he speaks to us that ye that were dead are alive in Christ Jesus and hid by God. Our text, of course, is Revelation, the 14th chapter, the 13th verse. I suggest we turn to it. And we'll look to the Lord, all of us, for a blessing that the Lord may have for us in whatever direction our lesson may direct itself. "And heard a voice from heaven saying unto me," John is, of course, writing this, as he heard the risen Lord, the one that was dead for 3.5 years through self and ambitions, finished it at Calvary and was raised to the divine nature. He now tells John, the beloved apostle, to write, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth." Whenever we have a henceforth scripture, we realize that this is the interlude to that which follows as a part of the same context. "Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from the labors, and their works do follow them." Unquestionably, this is pertaining to the faithful saints, beginning with Stephen, the first martyr, and concluding to the present time and until the end of the church, which you believe is just a handful of years before us. And therefore, this blessed situation is that which we all aspire for. It's an unusual text, is it not? Probably we as brethren, by the Lord's grace, are the only group that can ever accurately understand how it is a blessed condition to die. And how the dead die. Do you die twice? Well, yes, you do. And we hope that both are quite final. You die as you come under the first veil to human will and aspirations. And you die to the life itself as you pass under the second veil. So you do share two deaths in a sense, the last being the more final. But our Lord wished to pinpoint a time in which this henceforth takes place. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Many, many, many times we as brethren have been over this very lesson and recognize that the church class at the end of the age, the present time, time of our Lord's return, 1874-1878 period, is the time when our Lord came with a golden crown, a king in his right domain, to fulfill the prophecy that our Lord gave to the disciples of the nobleman that went into a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. And we must remind ourselves that our Lord himself is the one who told us that his return would be with a kingdom, even though others, assumingly today and past, believe our Lord is yet waiting for such a kingdom. If this is an event that is still future, then Israel is not returned to her promised land. We still see the 10 ruling powers of Europe, church, state, governments, and strong power and influence. Of course not. They're all gone. So this henceforth is a condition that comes as a result of a king with a golden crown. You notice, brethren, he comes with a white cloud. Who does he come to? To those who have eyes to see his return, the church class. He's white in his apparel. He's truthfulness in his return. And he has come to receive those that have the eye of faith and see the glorious prospect of his return. How different in contrast is this to Joel, the third chapter, third verse, where it speaks of this marvelous situation in which to the world our Lord does not come. I'm sorry, it's Joel's second chapter, the second verse. Notice he says concerning our Lord's return here, a day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. Now to them, the world of mankind sees nothing but trouble. If you and I, brethren, see trouble, we're looking at the wrong clouds. We're looking at white clouds, because it's the triumphant reign of our Lord that has brought the church into the position of victory. And consequently, we have this glorious concept. Those of you that have the Rotherham translation suggest that you read Rotherham's comments on Joel 2:2. Notice that Rotherham, in the expression, as the morning spread upon the mountains, uses the vernacular or words to the extent, as the clouds struggling with the morning, to suggest exactly the struggling vents of the earth as the millennial morning begins to be more apparent. And it shows it doesn't come easily. It's the clouds struggling with dark, ominous thunderstorms and so forth. But back to Revelation 14. A white cloud. And one sat on one likened to the Son of Man, our Lord had described himself, having a golden crown. There can be no other question, there can't be any other statement than the fact that this is the positive position of our Lord's return. But he also says, and in his hand, a sharp sickle. Now the very contrast here indicates that the king is not using the sickle. It's the same individual, personage, our Lord, but he's now fulfilling two roles. He is both fulfilling the role as a king and also fulfilling the role as a reaper. Consequently, our minds must be adapt to the fact that when we deal with prophecy and pictures, we see each clear within their own concept, but yet they're all woven in time. So we see our Lord as a king. We also see him as a reaper. And what's he doing? He's gathering the harvest. What harvest? The wheat harvest. Our Lord here must have had a great joy when he expressed to John that which some 3 years possibly earlier or less that he gave to the disciples concerning the parable of the wheat and the tares, and which the wheat was to be gathered into the barn. So now he shows that the purpose of his return was for the purpose of bringing the ripe wheat into the garner. Well, now, in this picture, they shall rest from the labors, which means that the bulk of the church, in number-wise, passed to their glorious reward into the heavenly realm, the divine nature, at the resurrection of the sleeping saints in 1878. Therefore, there's only a residue left of the church to constitute these that would be fulfilled in the statement of the henceforth. Brother Russell, on page 95, volume 6, clearly draws to our attention that possibly 20 or 30,000 were still to be found for the exchange of crowns following 1881. And I think the history of the Bible student movement verifies that Brother Russell wasn't too far off in his mathematical calculations. So we would say 100,000, 120,000 of our brethren constituted a heavenly throne, a reign with the king with a golden crown. So then the smaller, minor portion of the church remains. Might also call to your attention in volume 6, page 95 and 96, Brother Russell then suggests the qualifications of those that would meet the requirement of the faithful class at the time of the Master's return as to what constitutes the responsibility to present truth, in which he shows that all the saints would have a knowledge of present truth and the presence of the Lord. Matthew 26. Our lesson tonight will cover many aspects, but it'll be woven together with one main objective, Lord willing. Matthew 26, the upper room. The master passed the bread to the disciples. Take, eat, this is that body of mine which is broken for you, in which the brethren, the 11 apostles, the disciples, partook of the bread at that time. Judas had already left the room. Then verse 28, he says, verse 27, and he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, or New Testament, which is shed for the many for the remission of sins. Notice that our Lord did not say, take, drink the wine. He passed them, we're sure, wine, because that would be the only beverage that would be possible to be used under those conditions, since the grape harvest was 6 months or more earlier, and the juice that would be remained would be fermented, though consequently would be wine, and there was no harm to it. But notice he did not use the language, take, drink the wine. Why? Blessed are the dead who die. He transposed by a symbol the content of the cup from wine to blood, knowing that his brethren under the Jewish law were forbidden to drink blood, lest they die. So our Lord kindly said to his brethren in picture, I want you to die with me, and here's a symbol, blood. Blessed are the dead who die. And at Pentecost, the beginning of the dying condition took place when the brethren, to the light of the Holy Spirit and the fullness of their heart consecration, were then fully dead to earthly hopes, but alive in Christ Jesus to heavenly hopes. That began the beginning of the blessed are the dead. And the dying situation has been through the gospel age and continues in the glorification of the church. Hebrews 13:20. The Apostle Paul, we believe, summarizes in the 13th chapter, the last few verses, the entire epitome of the book of Hebrews, verse 20, when he states, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. That word perfect means mature, full stature. Make you perfect, full stature, in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Notice that the sanctifying power of the blood of the new covenant is that which makes complete or mature the church as they enter into the sacrificial life of drinking the blood with our master, of sharing and participating in his death. So now we see our relationship to a covenant that has yet to be established cannot come into force or being in any manner until the full blood of that covenant has been participated in and offered by the sacrificial members of the body of Christ. So to suggest in any manner the new covenant has begun in the past or is now in operation or even in a small minutia is absolutely fallacious to the scriptures themselves, because the scriptures teach us the blood must seal the covenant, until then there is no covenant. The fact that God has designed the new covenant in principle and written a testimony of that new covenant in our hearts does not make the new covenant operative at all, because it's not for the church class. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, Romans 8, 1 and 4. Therefore, it teaches us that we see the spirit of the new law covenant, but we are dying on behalf of the antitypical bullocks and goats that under the hand of Moses sealed the typical law covenant. Now we'll look at Mark, the 8th chapter. Our Lord performed many miracles. Verse 22, Mark 8. And he, that is Jesus, came to Bethsaida, And to bring a blind man unto him and besought to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put on his hands upon him and asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men walking as trees. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. He was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. What's the lesson? Once we were blind, and now we can see. In this miracle here, notice how our Lord carefully clothed the language as recorded for us and the events that took place to picture what would befall all those whose eyes would be opened by the miraculous power of our Lord under the divine direction of God who has the calling of the new creation. He took the blind man by his hand, meaning that first we need to be led by the Lord. The Lord is the one that finds us. We must be in the inquiring mind and heart attitude, and therefore we must be willing to follow that which would lead us. Now our Lord knew that this blind man was in a home, maybe he was with his parents. It doesn't say his age. It says he was blind from youth or childhood. But our Lord did not perform the miracle in his front room of the home where all his friends and neighbors could see him. Why? Our Lord wanted to perform a picture for us. He took him by the hand and led him out of town, out of the environment, out of the social arrangement, out of friends and family and such. No wonder in Psalm the 45th chapter we read, hearken, O daughter, forget thy people and thine house. Shows that we have to do something in connection with fulfilling our vows of consecration. So he took them out of town or out of the city, and perhaps that city might also represent Babylon. It's outside of that town, not in the town, but out of the town, that the Lord would perform the miracle of opening blind eyes. He put his hands upon him and asked if he saw anything. And the first impression was he looked up and he says, I see men as trees walking. What was this a vision of? The first vision of present truth that you and I saw was the hope of restitution. We saw mankind walking as trees of righteousness upon the earth. We saw the beautiful Edenic conditions of such a wonderful, glorious God who'd bless all the families of the earth. How many times at the ferry booth and elsewhere in our witnessing, I've said to others, where are the Philistines? Where are the Amorites? Well, they're only on pages of history. Are they forgotten? Of course not. In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The Philistines have a hope too. And therefore we see in this marvelous picture, we see all mankind walking as trees of righteousness. But that's not enough for the new creation. So our Lord performed this secondary miracle. Just like Rebecca received first the bracelets that thrilled her, the realization that Eliezer was sent by Abraham to find us a bride for his son Isaac. And these token arrangements endeared her heart to the realization that she was wanted. But it wasn't until she got the change of raiment that she knew then that she was to be the bride. So here our Lord performs the second miracle. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. This time he made him look up. Heavenward. Now we see heavenward, not earthward. We're above the trees now. We're looking upward. We're looking upward. Now we see more than the trees. He saw every man clearly. All the divine plan, every plane in my Father's house of many mansions. We see this whole concept, the divine plan, fulfilled because our eyes have been opened. Some have struggled with what our Lord meant when he said to the blind man, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. But he sent him away to his own house. So now our Lord said to the blind man, whose eyes have now been opened, go back home. Now, it didn't mean that I don't want you to tell anyone. Of course he'd have to. His eyes were open. What happened? That young man, or old, what age it might have been, had no way of telling others. It was Jesus of Nazareth performed the miracle, opened my eyes. You won't believe it, will you? No, it's something else. You just all at once, your eyes opened. How about telling the truth? How many eyes have you opened? You've told it over and over and over again, but you can't tell anyone unless they are in harmony with it. So now we see we're come to our stage. We that are dead in Christ are alive. Our eyes are opened. But now we want to recognize something else. Back to Revelation 14. We've heard it said that if our Lord is reigning, he's only reigning over the church. Already, you found that that can't be true. From the very fact that when our Lord appears with a golden crown, the sleeping saints are raised, which is the bulk of the new creation, the new king. How about Revelation 5:10? Brought out this morning by our brother Kendick in connection with one of the seals. And hast he, that is our Lord, through the redeemed, redeemed out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, verse 10, and has made them, or us, unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So, everyone, begotten of the Holy Spirit, faithful in the covenant of sacrifice, die a king. Because they're part of the royal king in operation. Since when does a king bless a king? Since when does a king reign over a king? Nonsense. So the only answer we could have is that our Lord's reign, because the joint participation of the body members means that he reigns over something other than the church. Does it not? Because it shows clearly that we shall be kings and priests. Revelation 19, drawn to our attention again this morning. And I, verse 11, verse, and I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, purity of truth, and he that sat upon him called him faithful and true and righteous and doth judge and make war. His eyes were as the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. Here our Lord pictures the many authorities, the many positions that he takes at the time of his return. What are some of his crowns or authorities? We use the expression today, a man wears several hats. He may sweep the sidewalks in the morning, the plumbing is leaking, he may take the tools and fix the plumbing, and he goes to the president's desk and he's the president. He's worn already three hats that day. Here our Lord shows that upon his return, he's a bridegroom. He is a reaper. He's the captain of our salvation. He's a kingly priest. He's a prophet. He's a judge. He's the prospective beginning of the mediatorship. All these crowns our Lord wears, or he may suggest that the crowns that were worn by the 10 nations who represented the toes of Daniel's image, who was crushed at the time of our Lord's return, or 1914 particularly, those crowns now have become our Lord's authority, and he's wearing the authority that was vested in him when Zedekiah gave up the right to rule, and our Lord assumed it. Verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He's riding upon the white horses. The bride, the armies in heaven, we believe, are the two aspects, the two phases of the kingdom. The armies are plural. And the armies which are in heaven followed him. And we believe it suggests that we, as we brought out an earlier lesson, that we're dwelling with God and God is dwelling with us, we also are prospective members of the new creation beyond the veil in prospect. Therefore, our picture suggests to us, Psalm 149, that we are reigning this side of the veil prospectively, and our faithful brethren are reigning actually on the other side of the veil, comprising the two armies, the two concepts of the single army. And we know that it's a picture of the time of trouble because the winepress feature is here suggested. Verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice he's a King of Kings, which shows that when this stage takes place, already 100,000 or more kings are with him. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which shows again the church is reigning with him in this concept because the very language suggested, and remind ourselves, this is even before the winepress feature is complete, that he's already entitled King of Kings. Revelation 3:21. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, Lord's return. If any man will hear my voice, I'll come in and sup with him, and he with me. Verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. What? Whose throne? Our Lord says, I have a throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. When our Lord is raised in 33 A.D., our Lord had no throne to sit upon, so he sat upon his Father's throne because he was going to prepare a throne for his bride. So now he shows when this concept takes place, 1874, 1878, he now has a throne, and he invites the sleeping bride to awaken out of her long sleep and to inherit the throne that he now possesses. So again here is, I believe, an absolute indisputable text that the risen saints are upon a throne with our Lord. Consequently, our Lord cannot be reigning over his own body because his body is the queen, and the queen has also right and title to the throne because she has been called for that purpose. Let's turn to Hebrews, the fifth chapter. Fifth verse. Here the apostle now is picturing again the creation of this kingly priesthood relationship. Hebrews 5:5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As it saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now we believe, brethren, this is a very important text to bear in mind in all your tabernacle study. Remember, and remember well, never permit a type to teach a doctrine. It will absolutely lead you in all types of confusion. A type is only to illustrate that which is clearly declared in doctrine. Therefore, you do not reason from the Levitical picture to the reality. You reason from the reality to the typical picture. And then you've got the harmony. So, the objective of the call of the new creation, since we're part and part of the head, is that we are to be a part of the Melchizedek priesthood, which was not a sacrificing priest. He was a glorious kingly priest, the king of Salem, the one, Genesis 13, the one who Abraham brought tithes to. And remember, it clearly says, and Melchizedek gave to Abraham bread and wine. And the world of mankind will eat the bread and drink the wine of the kingdom. But Melchizedek did not offer to Abraham the cup. That's the sacred position of the church. We are offered the cup plus the bread and the wine, which means to us different than it meant to Abraham in that picture. Now may we turn, brethren, to Leviticus, the eighth chapter. Now we're going to determine, time permitting, how it is blessed to die, and how this whole picture now ties together the reality of the reign of Christ, the Melchizedek priesthood, the sacrificing priest, and our part therein. Leviticus 8:1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullet for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. Gather thou all unto the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And his assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Note clearly in this picture, where is Israel? Are they in sackcloth and ashes in this picture? No. They're assembled before the tabernacle, because this scene that was going to take place was designed for their interest and benefit. But at this particular time, they got no benefit from what they observed of the consecration of the priests. So we have in mind that as far as the world of mankind is concerned, since Pentecost to the present time, the world has only been observing the call of the priesthood, the new creation, but they've had no benefit from it. Because it isn't until the completion of this picture that Aaron and then, as it were, can enter into another phase in which he shows the sacrificial feature and goes back and repeats the same period of time and shows it from another aspect. And remember, Moses in this picture, we believe, represents the divine authority of the law, or God himself. Verse 5, and Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. So God has declared through the scriptures to the world of mankind, wherever the Bible has gone, that God has declared and commanded that there shall be an antitypical priesthood. There shall be an Aaronic priesthood in sacrifice. There shall be a Melchizedek priesthood in glory. A kingly priest. This is that which the Lord God has commanded. Verse 6, and Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Suggesting here, not only for the cleansing aspect, we believe it has more than that aspect. Because Aaron is included in this. Water represents truth. We believe this is the picture of the power of the sanctification of truth. That our Lord needed to be sanctified by the truth. He declared himself, for this cause I sanctify myself. And it showed us through the truth that this power of sanctification takes place. So we see from this concept, here is the complete body of Christ. Our Lord and all of his body members represented in the sons are all coming under one washing, one sanctifying influence of truth. It was brought to our attention through the process, the unfolding of the six seals, that there was a progress in the revealment and unfolding of truth as the seals were opened. But there is sufficient light and knowledge to sanctify each of the saints for each respective period of the sixth phase of the church prior to the seventh, the Laodicean period. Consequently, we can see that this picture does cover the whole gospel age, includes all those who are blessed to die in Christ. He, that is Moses, verse 7, he put upon him, Aaron, our high priest, our head, he put upon him the coat, girded him the girdle, and clothed him with a robe, and put the ephod upon him, girded him with the clear, curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him. And he put the breastplate upon him, also he put in the breastplate, the Urim and Thummim, and then, verse 9, he put the mitre upon his head, and also upon the mitre even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now we see, we have Aaron pictured as a royal priest. Even a golden crown, and on the crown, remember, said, holiness unto the Lord, unto Jehovah. So now we have the official position of Aaron, our high priest. Now we see our Lord was anointed in this position at Jordan. He now was clothed with the right and authority of a king. Again, remembering in your tabernacle pictures, you take each of the chapters within the respective frame, forgetting the rest of the other pictures of Leviticus, and you have no problem. Though they all have a sequence or part overlapping in most of the events in time, yet each tell their respective own story. Israel is standing. She's not showing that she needs atonement in this picture. Remember when Brother Russell discusses Leviticus in the ninth chapter, he says the scene concerning the ninth chapter pictures, if the world needed no atonement and God designed the new creation, the royal priesthood, exactly the same services would be required of the church to fulfill its vows of consecration. If the world stood in righteousness, really that's the picture of Leviticus 8 and 9. Because in both these pictures, Israel is standing. She needs, from the picture, no justification. She's standing before the Lord. Of course she needs it, we know in reality. But our scene is that we're focusing upon the central theme, and that is the consecration of the royal priesthood and its development. So when God, Moses, placed the crown upon Aaron and realized this represented the final adornment of his attire as a royal priest, he now was representative of our Lord and his body members when really the priesthood is complete. But there's a scene that takes place prior to this, which follows in the account. Moses took, verse 10, and Moses took the anointing oil, anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein, and sanctified them. He sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times, anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, anointed him to sanctify him. Now we have the clear picture. We have here that God, Moses, now introduced the time it's ripe for the beginning of the tabernacle in fulfillment. So when our Lord again came to John, he came now under the authority of God to be anointed. We realize from Scripture that there are 3 offices under Israel's law that required anointing: prophet, priest, and king. Our Lord did not have 3 anointings. He had 3 anointings and 1 anointing, because he's anointed to all these offices at one respective time. He was not anointed to be a sacrificing priest. He was anointed to be a reigning priest. But the means by which he would accomplish to be a reigning priest was by a sacrificing priest of himself and his body members. Hope you get that picture clear. He was anointed to the official office to which he was to aspire in fulfillment. You and I are not called to sacrifice as such. We're called to glory, honor, and immortality. But the means by which we obtain this glorious inheritance is by the process of be thou faithful unto death. Are you able to suffer with me? If you suffer with me, you'll reign with me, and so forth. This is the concept by which this is all accomplished. It is in 133 Psalm, we remember, the 133rd Psalm, that it speaks about the oil that is put upon Aaron's head, it comes down over his beard and says, and even goes down to the hem of his garments, which means that his body receives the anointing oil from the head. It's the head that was anointed. But there is sufficient oil upon the head to also include the body. So we receive our anointing from our head. Therefore, again, brethren, if we are anointed body members of Christ, do we need to have a king reign over us when our anointing is a part of the kingship, the Melchizedek order, the prophet, the mediator, all these offices all included in a single concept? Because that which befell our Lord befalls his body members, because the oil goes down over all. No wonder in John we read, First John, the second chapter, where it says, verse 27, but the anointing which you have received of him, head to body, but the anointing which you received of him abideth in you. And you need not any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, it shall abide in him. A clear picture by the Apostle John, who had witness of the fact that through our Lord's testimony, that he was begotten of the Holy Spirit, received the anointing from his Heavenly Father, and that same anointing would pass through our Lord to his body members. So now, if we believe we are in Christ and have evidence within our hearts that we have been accepted of the divine call, and I trust that all of us can answer yes, then we have been anointed into the body of Christ as a part of all these offices to which our Lord was anointed, because it's only one offering of oil, or one anointing of oil, and therefore all of these things are involved in the single position. Verse 12 again, Leviticus 8, he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, anointed him to sanctify him. And then I believe it is in Isaiah's prophecy, and as Brother Russell so beautifully draws to our attention, what constitutes the value or the constituents of this anointing oil, as it is in Isaiah 11, 2, and the Spirit of the Lord Jehovah shall rest upon him, that is our Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the reverence or fear of the Lord. He shall make him of quick understanding in the reverence or fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. If you and I are in Christ, dear brethren, we receive the anointing. Thus we have received our portion of the same values of the anointing oil. We have the spirit of wisdom, of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and the reverence of the Lord. Notice it indicates the spirit of it. It didn't mean that we have complete knowledge in all aspects, but we have the spirit or the intent or the value of all these qualities of character, which came fully upon our Lord and in measure to us. So therefore, again, being a part of the corporate head, we see this wonderful position before us. Then we're going to skip Leviticus 8 to the intent of our lesson, verse 22. And he, Moses, remember Moses is the principal actor in the consecration of the priests. God is the principal actor in your and our consecration, because it's God's call. No man cometh unto me except my Father which sent me draw him. So Moses, our God, through the means of our Lord, performs the acts that we see carried out here in type. And he brought the other ram the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. Now here, again, in a marvelous concept picture, is the joint union of participation of the body members to a single head. The head of the ram, and it's called the ram of consecration. It was a very lively ram, wasn't it? All cut in pieces. It was quite dead, wasn't it? Blessed are the dead who die. Here in the clear picture shows the dead position of the church. Did that ram represent the new creation, head and body? Of course not. It represented their humanity. Remember, an animal never represents anything spiritual. There's nothing spiritual about a bullock and nothing spiritual about a goat. And there's nothing spiritual about your humanity and my humanity. And there's nothing spiritual about Jesus until he was anointed and begotten of the Holy Spirit, even though he had a perfect human nature. So we recognize the animal represented the dead hopes of both the head and the body members. It was quite dead. So we see the whole picture ties together here in this marvelous relationship. And Moses, slew it. Moses took the blood of it, put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, upon the thumb of his right hand, upon the great toe of his right foot, to show that the effect of the power of the blood of consecration in a sanctifying influence upon our lives should engender our lives into spiritual concepts by reason of the new creature condition, because here the ear, the thumb, and the toe represented the new creature control and influence over the organism, the body, the agency which it exercises itself through or manifests itself. So actually now, therefore, our flesh becomes the authority and propriety and property of the new creature. So therefore, the new creature controls the flesh as represented by the ear, the thumb, and the great toe, as represented in Aaron. So we see that this is not only upon Aaron, but upon his sons. So they all share this together. He took the fat and the rump, that is Moses, took the fat, the rump, and all the fat that was upon the inwards, the caul above the liver, the two kidneys, and their fat in the right shoulder. Fat, fat, fat. What makes fire burn? You sisters know many times, fat that spills. Up it goes. If there's no fat in the sacrifice, there's no sacrifice. What is fat? Zeal. Must I go to meeting? Must I do this? Must I do that? No, you don't have to do anything. May I do it? Can I sacrifice? What can I do? How may I serve the Lord? Fat, brethren, put fat upon the fire. Look at Genesis 4:4. What made Abel's sacrifice acceptable? It was the fat that made it acceptable. And you read very clear that Abel had fat upon his sacrifice. Cain had no fat. There's no fat shown in his offering. Therefore, it was the zeal of Abel's heart that made his sacrifice acceptable. And here this weaves right through to the lesson to us. And out of the bread, of the unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake, a cake of oiled bread, and one wafer, and put them upon the fat. Notice the fat, zeal, showing it takes righteousness, it takes the Holy Spirit, the oiled cake, the divine promises, the wafer. All these are put upon the rump. What happens then? He put up all upon Aaron's hands, that is Moses. He put up on Aaron's hands, and his son stood by and looked upon it. Is that right? No. He put all upon Aaron's hands and upon the son's hands. to show that you and I are privileged by the grace of God to share in the sacrificial offering of our Lord in joint participation. Thrill with this, brethren. The realization in type, it shows us the grand concept of our life in this noble respect. And these were weighed before the Lord. Here was our sacrifice with all these ingredients and this fat being weighed before our Heavenly Father. Moses took them off of their hands. We come to the crucial point. And Moses took them off their hands, burnt them on the altar. In other words, it's complete. You will not do this again. It's all over. What you've weighed will now be complete. Moses took them from off their hands, burnt them on the altar upon the burnt offering. They were consecrations for a sweet Savior. It is an offering made by fire unto Jehovah our Lord, showing that there is a measure by which we can bring perfume to the courts of heaven by the faithfulness of our sacrificial life. Now what happened? The next text, brethren, will help you sleep tonight. I consider it as one of the glorious passages of the Old Testament. Verse 29, and Moses took the breast and waited for a wave offering before the Lord. For of the ram of consecration, it was Moses' part as the Lord commanded Moses. Unless God enters into our sacrifice, we have no sacrifice. Here it shows that our Heavenly Father wants to dwell with the church in sacrifice. He's conscious of our sacrificial lives. He enters into it. He waves for us his offering of our offering. A glorious picture of the condescension of the noble King of the universe to come down to condescend to deal with us as mortals and enter into our puny little lives of sacrifice. Brethren, enjoy the relationship. Kings and priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. A reigning king beginning now. Be faithful.
Thank you, Brother Lorenz, for that good admonition for each one of us to take a look at our consecration and see where it has taken us, and if we are truly dead with Christ, and if we want to be kings and priests. So we think it would be fitting this time if we would read the songs of the night for all those. So we'd like to do that at this time, August 31st. Keep yourselves in the love of God, Jude 21. Whether I'm something or nothing, in God's estimation, is to be measured by my love for him. For his brethren, for his cause, and for the world in general, and even for my enemies, rather than by my knowledge or fame or oratory. Yet, we're not to understand that one could have a knowledge of the deep mysteries of God without having been begotten by the Holy Spirit of God, of love, for the deep things of God knoweth no man, but by the Spirit of God. But one might lose the Spirit before losing the knowledge it brought him. In the measure of character, therefore, we are to put love first, and to consider it the chief test of our nearness to and acceptance with the Lord. Once again, keep yourselves in the love of God, Jude 21. So that brings to a close our meeting for today with a touch of sadness. It's not the end of our convention, but we relish in the fullness of the day and wished it could continue, but we need our rest, I guess. And so I'm sure there will be much fellowship to follow. So we'll close then with the third and fourth verse of hymn 327, and we'll ask Brother Lorenz to close.
loving, gracious, almighty God and Father in heaven, as the priest of old brought unto thee the evening lamb sacrifice and the evening incense offering, we bring unto thee, loving Father, at the end of this day, the sacrifice of our hearts before thee, the incense of our praise before thee upon the golden altar, and ask, loving Father, if it be thy pleasure that both be acceptable in thy sight through the provisions of our Lord, our righteousness. We thank thee for this glorious day of fellowship one with another. Grant us a night of rest, a strength for the morrow. If it be thy pleasure.